There's a woman who came to her regular Catholic parish, and she approached the priest for her weekly confession session. And as she sat in the confessional booth, the priest asked her, says, "Is there anything that's bothering you? Anything that we need to pray about?" She says, "Well, I have these two talking parrots, two female parrots, and I want you to pray for me because they're foul, is the best way to describe it. I really don't even like having them in my house." And the priest says, "What's so foul about them?" He said, "Well, they're talking parrots, but there's only one thing that they know how to say. And every time somebody come in the house, or I take them out somewhere, and they greet people, they say these words: 'We're hookers. What can we do for you?'" She said, "It's embarrassing." And the priest says, that is foul. It's not only indignant, it's just not proper for Christian birds." So he says, "But not only am I going to pray for you," he said, "I just thought of something. I have a solution. I too have two talking parrots. They're males. They're in the priesthood. And all day and all night, they pray. And they offer confessions for other people's sins. So I think that if you could bring your two birds over to my house and they can have some fellowship with my two birds will convert them." So the woman said, "That sounds like a great idea." He says, "This priest says, yeah, because I got praying birds." She brought the next day the birds over to the convent and went into the priest's office, and there his two male parrots, talking parrots, were. And they walked in, and when they walked in, they said, "Praise the Lord," both of them together, nodding their heads. And the two female birds the woman brought in, they looked at those two parrots, Francis and John, and they both said together, "We're two hookers. What can we do for you?" And John looked at Francis and said, "Frank, throw the rosary away. Our prayers have been answered." In case you have children and you need to explain what a hooker is, I looked up the technical definition of what a hooker is. It is one of the players on a rugby team that is in the inner circle whose responsibility it is to hook the ball when it is launched. And that's the truth. And that's the story we're sticking with. I told this story not because I thought it was the funniest I could tell, but I thought it was the riskiest I could afford to tell for laughter. And here's the reason why. It's because God loves laughter. He loves laughter so much that he had taken great risk, went way out on the limb to make sure you're happy. And when Christ came into the earth, God himself, he took a huge risk in making sure you would have joy. The Word of God says that Jesus came into the world, and here's the reason. He came into the world that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, life to the fullest, a life full of joy. If anyone ought to be happy, if anyone ought to have joy, it ought to be us as Christians. And on last week, I ended my sermon giving an exegetical definition from a biblical perspective and theological stance from the Old Testament paradigm as well as the New Testament paradigm of what joy really is. That led me to this series that I would like to entitle "Life is a Party." You're invited. The question is, do you want to be a part of the party? I've come to the conclusion that sometimes Not even Jesus can make some folk happy. Not even Jesus, in his offering and invitation of joy, will everyone respond to receive this joy. You remember the story? Jesus was heavily criticized by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he said, it's interesting that when John the Baptist came, a man in the wilderness, you thought he was a lunatic. When I came into the world, you accused me of being a party goer. He said, it didn't make any difference what I do. I send one man who is solemn and serene and serious. You call him a lunatic. In other words, when I played mourning music, you didn't mourn. And when I played party music, you wouldn't dance. You are a people who I cannot satisfy. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, a very familiar story and narrative for most of us. But I think there's something in there that would really show us that Jesus himself is the life of the party. Can you say that with me? Jesus is the life of the party. Tap your neighbor and say, it's party time. In John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and I understand that when we come to a gathering like this, there are a multitude of people who are facing various circumstances. But that's the reason why we're here. Everybody didn't walk into this sanctuary filled with joy and glee. Everyone didn't walk into this sanctuary with the circumstances and situation itself that lends itself to happiness. But it's another reason why we're here. That when you leave, you may understand that Jesus is the source of your joy. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, John, that beloved disciple of Jesus Christ, he writes, and only he writes of this account, and that is bearing the news of the very first public miracle that Jesus performed. And isn't it that interesting that the very first miracle that Jesus performed was at a party? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus, notice John in his writing, never mentions Mary's name. He only refers to her as the mother of Jesus. She was there. Not only was she there, but verse 2 says, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, somebody said, there's a problem there. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus' response in verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I didn't want to preach this one on Mother's Day. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. John says to us, I want y'all to note that there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. Yeah, that seems pretty natural. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master or the head waiter of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And this is what he said to the groom. Bruh, every man, beginning out in his ceremony, sets out with the good wine. And when the guests have drunk well, when they have drank well, when they're full of wine. Y'all get that? Then they give them the weaker or the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. Somebody say, I'm liking this already. I don't know if because you're thirsty or because it's First Sunday Communion Sunday or you just really need this joy. And John says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples, starting at this point, they believed in him. When we look at the structure of this narrative, it's for preaching purposes and studying purposes, it's typical in itself. First of all, we have the setting. And secondly, we have a need, a crisis, or a condition. Thirdly, we have Jesus who meets that need, in this case, by performing a miracle. And then fourthly, we have a response from the people as a result of the handiwork of God. It only seems fitting that the one who created man out of dust, the one who created woman from the bone of man, the one who brought the man and the woman together and created marriage, a holy union, that he himself would show up at a wedding to celebrate what he himself had done some thousand years ago. When we look at this story, we realize that it's not just about the bridegroom and his preparation for the wedding. It's not just about a wedding celebration, but at the end of the day, in the conclusion of the story, it tells us that Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom and we are the bride. And it is the bridegroom's responsibility to bring joy to his bride. Come on, body of Christ. Yeah, tap your neighbor and say, Jesus loved a good party. Now, that's going to blow some of y'all away. I can just tell even from the opening story, y'all haven't recovered from that yet. This text, it shows us clearly that Jesus felt more than at home, if you will, more than comfortable attending parties and festive events. Look at the text. It tells us that Jesus was intentional about showing up to the celebration. The text says, John says, he had an invitation. And when we look at the story, he abided to obliged to the invitation because he showed up at the party. The far majority of the people, when we see Jesus, we don't see him as an extremely happy and joyous man. We don't see Jesus as a man who loved to celebrate and a man of laughter, do we? We don't see Jesus with a smile on his face. We don't see Jesus as a party goer. But now what we see in our imagination of Jesus is this very solemn, this very placid, this very serene kind of guy. Maybe it's because of the portraits that we have witnessed down through the years that had not even been painted until centuries after Christ's birth and his death, because it was considered blasphemous to paint a portrait of him while he was alive. And on the other hand, if you had not seen him when he was gone on to be with the Father, how do you know what he looks like? But to make folk feel more religious, we have these pictures of Jesus with his head hung down, melancholy, even oftentimes with a depressed appearance. But I see him, church, in the scriptures as anything but a man with his head hung down. I can't imagine God, the God man, whose mission in part is to come to the earth to bring joy and happiness, that he would be mundane, that he would be humdrum, and that he would be just downright boring and sad looking. Listen with your imagination as we look at Holy Writ and Jesus' goal and his mission, and imagine the countenance on his face even when he says his words to his hearers. Luke chapter 2 verse 10 says, then the angel of the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you, speaking of Jesus and his birth, I bring you good tidings. Now he's not talking about the news itself, but he's talking about the one who the news is about. He refers to Jesus as good tidings of great joy. Did y'all get that right there? In other words, he was a happy baby from the very beginning. John 15:11 says, these things I've spoken to you, Jesus says, that my joy, how are you going to be sad and in the dumps, but you're going to promise somebody else joy, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name, Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. But he didn't say ask for a new car, ask for a new house. This is what he says in context. Ask that your joy might be full. The reason why some of us don't have joy is because we ain't asking for it. Because I don't know about you, but I got a happy God who's willing to give you joy. John 17:13 says, but now I come to you, Jesus says, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I want us to consider Jesus, the man at the wedding feast. And I don't consider his appearance at this wedding feast as something that's rare in an isolated appearance. Jesus showed up at many parties. As a matter of fact, look at what his haters had to say about him. Tap your neighbor and say, this is a hater's testimony. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. The Son of Man came eating. He wasn't talking about lamb steak and water. He came eating and drinking, and they said, looking at him, eating and drinking, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. I like that term right there. We got some wine bibbers in this church, I know. Not only that, but a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's how they saw him. There must have been a reason why, contextually, they saw him that way. Jesus was accused because of his association with those who were less than churchgoers. Can I use that term? But here's what Jesus knew that we need to know. Jesus knew that he couldn't touch them if he was out of touch with them. Did y'all get that right there? Some of us need to learn that and learn the balance. Jesus knew that he couldn't show them how much he loved them if he didn't live among them. Did y'all get that? Jesus knew that he couldn't minister to them if he wasn't in the mix with them. Jesus knew that he couldn't show that he cared for them if he wasn't close to them. I'm trying to preach now. Jesus knew that he couldn't serve them if he was separated from them. Jesus knew that he couldn't save them if he didn't become one of them. We live in a time and an era where too many people in the culture, they don't live with this joy in their hearts. And too many people are overwhelmed with sadness and depression and hopelessness. We all will go through bouts of it. But there are people who live with and have never experienced the joy that only Christ can bring. As a matter of fact, there's people in the church that profess to be Christians that have never truly lived with the joy of Jesus Christ. Norman Cousins once wrote and said it this way. He said, the tragedy of life is not the fact of death, but what dies inside of us while we yet live. That's the greatest tragedy. I'm convinced that a great number of people, if not the multitude, the majority of the people, even in the church that profess to know Christ as the Savior, yet to live in the fullness of his joy. We have material goods, we have status, we've got happiness, but we still don't have joy. We talked about that last week, this deep inner satisfaction that brings about pleasure and comfort, even in the worst of our circumstances. We have all the creature comforts, but we don't have joy. We even may have great emotional experience, a shout and a dance on Sunday morning, but when we leave the church on Sunday, the question is, where is your joy on Monday through Saturday? Jesus didn't just attend the party. Jesus became the life of the party. Let me ask you a question, church. You don't have to probably go back too far to remember this, but have you ever went to a dead party? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Mildred, I know you from Detroit, and you've been to a whole lot of basement parties. I ain't trying to give you a testimony. I'm just imagining. We've all been to a party that's supposed to have been, let me just say, lively. They promised it was going to be off the chain. And I ain't even talking about just the parties back in the day when we were in the way. I'm talking about saints' parties. We were sober, but we're still supposed to have fun. That was the promise. You're supposed to go to the party. You're supposed to have good music. You're supposed to have good food. There's lots of laughter, friends, celebration. But what do you do when something goes wrong at the party? And the party turns downright boring. I ain't talking about a shootout. Some of y'all parties. It didn't end when the wine ran out. It ended when the bullets began to fly. Tap your neighbor and say, what do you do when your wine runs out? So it seems at the beginning and the opening of this narrative, everything is going well at the party. Use your sanctified imagination with me if you've got one. Mary and Jesus at the party. Jesus brings his disciples. There's only a handful of them. All 12 are not a part of this. It's 6 or 7 at the most at this particular time. And they still really hadn't seen Jesus pull off a miracle yet. But Jesus invites them as well to the party. It's because he wants to see them what the kingdom life looks like. Yes, it is filled with trials. It is filled with struggles. It's filled with bearing your cross. But it's also filled with joy. Jesus brought his disciples to show them how you have a good time. The music is jumping. The entertainment is going great. The Jewish Talmud even tells us, it speaks of the priests that are dancing around a twig in the center of the floor. The Torah, the law of, given to the Jewish people, commands the Jewish people to do this, and I quote, love your fellow as yourself, show cheerfulness and love to others on their most special day, the wedding day, so they can be happy and celebrate in their joy as though it was your own. That was the law. When you went to a Jewish wedding reception, you were commanded to party hardy. The Talmud that says, the Torah says, party like it's your wedding. That's the mindset you're supposed to have. So they had the food. They had the live band there. They were tossing the bride and the groom in the air. Have you ever seen Jewish weddings? They had already broken the glass and somebody hollered out, mistletoe. What is it? Mazel tov. By that fourth drink, you say mistletoe. Just send that missile off. Uncle Simon, he's about lit right now. Aunt Rachel, that's the Jewish aunt. She done took her shoes off about 10 songs ago, sitting in everybody's lap. Y'all always got one of them at your party too. But then a problem arises. Let me use my imagination. Mary goes over to the bartender to get her a glass of wine. The bartender whispers and says, ma'am, come here for a second. I don't want to say this out loud, but I hate to tell you, but the dude over there just drank the last glass of wine. Mary said, what? You were there? Yeah, he said, keep it on the down low. Mary goes over, understanding this is a huge problem, leans over and whispers in her son Jesus' ear, son, we got a problem. He said, what's the problem, Mom? Said it ran out of wine. I know you can do something. This is what she really said. If you don't, all hell's going to break loose up in here. Now, my New King James in John chapter 2, verse 3 said it this way. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. But my Detroit version says, if you don't do something, all hell gonna break. You know it is gonna break loose. Maybe we need to understand just how serious this matter is. When we look at the background of a Jewish wedding ceremony, Jewish weddings, they were grand, they were extravagant, but they were, in most cases, they were long. It wasn't just a one-day celebration. You have a ceremony, and then you pronounce them husband and wife, and then you go to some banquet hall, and for 3-4 hours, now you got to get out at a certain time because you didn't pay for the extra. And then you went home. No. Oftentimes, these wedding celebrations would last up to 7 days. Everyone in this community was invited. And if you received an invitation and didn't attend, it was one of the greatest means of disrespect to the couple. But it was the groom's responsibility to provide all of the resources for the wedding celebration. The groom had the responsibility of providing all the food, the catering, all 7 days. It was the groom's responsibility for the entertainment, the groom's responsibility for the celebration overall. And the throwing of this exquisite and this extravagant party, he was proving to the bride's family. It was a token of his financial security and his wisdom in decision making on behalf of their daughter. He had to provide, if you will, through the wedding celebration, for all of the resources for the wedding celebration to prove to the bride's family that he could handle her, that he could take care of her and provide for his family. And so to run out of food and to run out of wine and for the band say, we packing up and going home because you didn't pay us all our money. It was a testimony of his inadequacy to provide for this bride to her family. Not only that, but it was a social disgrace that not only he would have to live with for the rest of his days, but that the bride would have to live with for the rest of their days as well. Just how serious is it? J.D.M. Darrett, an expert on Oriental law, he points out that among other things, there's the strong element of reciprocity about weddings in the ancient Near East. He says that it was possible in certain circumstances to even take legal action against a man who failed to provide an appropriate wedding gift, i.e. the wedding ceremony. The bride and bridegroom and their family, the family of the bride, in other words, could take him to court and sue him because of his financial inability to provide adequately for their daughter and for the guests. Thing was serious. Next time you think about throwing together a little rinky-dink celebration and inviting the pastor too, you better think twice, because I'm coming with the word up in this piece. How y'all gonna run out of wine? I just got here. The word of God says, you know, we'll twist that word when we want something bad enough. But why is there such an emphasis on the wine? Why didn't they just run out of food? Why didn't they run out of water? Why didn't the electricity get cut off and the band had to shut the instruments on? I mean, why? Why? It's because we got to understand that wine was extremely significant in those days for three reasons. Number one, because of the scarcity of clean drinking water in the ancient Near East, wine represented sustenance in life. Oftentimes they drank more wine than they did water because they had more wine than they had clean drinking water. So it represented sustenance and it represented, somebody shout, life. But secondly, wine also represented the covenant blessings of God upon his people. So when they drank wine, even Jesus sitting with the disciples, and when they passed the cup, it was a sign of his covenant towards the Jewish people, towards the people of God. But then thirdly, wine represented joy. It represented celebration. It was an expressing of thanksgiving unto God joyously because of his blessings upon us. I'm going to say that again. What's the significance of wine? Number one, it represented the sustenance of life. It represented life itself. Without it, they could not survive because of the lack of clean drinking water. Y'all got that right there? What is the significance of wine? It represented God's covenant blessings upon his people. What is the significance of wine? Number three, it represents celebration. It represented joy. It was an offering of praise and thanksgiving unto God as a result of his blessing. But let me ask you a question, body of Christ. I know it's early in the morning, but have you ever ran out of wine? Have you ever come to that place in life when there was a scarcity of the thing out from the thing that you really needed the most? There was a scarcity. It was slim of the essential things that you really needed and you did not have. In other words, you ran out of wine. Yeah, let me ask you, have you ever come to that place where you couldn't sense the presence of God and his covenant blessings on you, and that those covenant blessings have dissipated, or that even God himself has abandoned you? Have you ever been there? You ran out of wine. Let me ask you thirdly, have you ever been in that place, that difficult place, situationally and circumstantially, that you come to a place where there was just no joy? You couldn't find a reason to celebrate. There was no reason for a toast or to host a glass of wine. It's because you have ran out of wine. There's always a time in our lives when our wine runs out. But what are you going to do when your wine is gone? Let me tell you what Mary did. She came back with an empty glass and she took it to Jesus. Y'all didn't catch that right there, did she? She came back with an empty glass and she took it to Jesus. She came back with an empty vessel and she took it to Jesus. Somebody say, you need to take that to Jesus. Mary considered this of the greatest importance, and it was not only an urgency, but it was an emergency. So what did she do? She turned to her son, Jesus. But you got to listen carefully. Mary presents the problem to Jesus, but I don't think in any way that Mary knew exactly what Jesus would do. First of all, she knows this is her son, but the text says here that he had never performed a miracle before. Y'all got that right there? Not ever seeing him perform a miracle, you don't know what this boy is capable of doing. And so maybe she was even thinking, that some scholars and commentators says, that by mentioning this to Jesus, that he would get with his disciples and they would pool their money together and run down to the corner store and bring some Thunderbird and some Mogan David 2020. And some Boone Farm apple. In other words, they would bring some cheap wine, because the folk were about lit anyway, just to save the date. And I'm just telling you what the commentator said. In so many words. Or maybe like John Calvin once said in his commentary, that Mary's just hoping that Jesus would give, if you will, some type of spiritual and kingdom picture. In other words, bring a word of inspiration and encouragement to a congregation of people who were at a party and the wine ran out. When we look at this, we got to understand, I'm going to say it again, that Mary went to Jesus, but she didn't know what he would do. She went to Jesus knowing that she couldn't fix the problem. But she knew that there was someone there who could, even if she didn't understand what he could do. She didn't even know what he could do, but what he could do, she didn't even know how he would do it. Did y'all get that right there? Here's what I'm trying to say in application. There are times in your life when your wine runs out. and you don't know what to do. You just look down and your life is empty. It's an empty glass. It's an empty vessel. There's no joy. There's no happiness. There is no peace whatsoever. Your life is turned upside down. It's in turmoil. Party's over. Lights out. Let's go home. Life is just not worth living. Here's what I want you to know is this. You may not have ever seen Jesus and been witness to a miracle in your life. You may not know what he can do. But you need to know that he's the one, if anything can be done, to do it. You may not even know how he's going to do it. But you know this, he's going to do it. You don't know when he's going to do it. But you ought to know this, it's going to happen. When Mary didn't know what Jesus could do, that's her baby boy. She knew this, who he was. She remembered the angel of the Lord coming to her and saying, when she asked, how could this be? She said, he said, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Listen to this, the word of God. When you don't know the power of God, just stick with the word of God. When you don't know what he can do, just remember who he is. She said, you'll become pregnant. You'll give birth to a son and his name shall be called Jesus. He will be a great man and he will be called the Son. Y'all hear these titles? Of the Most High. The Lord will give him a throne and an ancestry upon David's throne. And your son will be king of Jacob's people forever. And his kingdom will never end. The Holy Spirit, he says, will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy Child developing inside your womb shall be called the Son of God. Tap your neighbor and say, do you have Jesus in the womb? Sometime if you can't see Jesus in the room, know if you're a believer, he's in the womb. Did y'all hear what I said? If you don't see him in the room, working through the circumstances, know who he is in the womb. You see, Mary, sometimes we might forget the word of God ourselves, what the preacher, angel of the Lord, had preached. But can you remember the testimony of Simeon? When he saw Jesus, not knowing what he could do, but understanding who he was, he says, Lord, you can take me now, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Maybe they remember the prophecy of Anna, who went around telling everybody after she saw Jesus, not knowing exactly what he would do, but she told everybody that she came in contact with before she died, that the chosen one of God is among us. You may not know what he can do, but do you know who he is? And if you know who he is, tap your neighbor and say, I know he's got this. I know he's got this. But listen to Jesus' response. I wasn't going to put this in here, but I need to. Listen to Jesus' response to Mary. I need to clear this up before Mother's Day. Especially if there's some teenagers in here. When Jesus came to Jesus and said, hey, they ran out of wine. Jesus' response to his mother said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. How many teenagers we got in here? Anybody, even if you're not a teenager, you're 40 and still living at home. I know you telling every your friends that your mama stay with you, but it is her house. Y'all stop now, stop. There's too much laughter and happiness and joy in this building. I'm trying to preach about joy. The first thing he says, he addresses her, woman. And for us in our culture, that may seem disrespectful, but back then, it wasn't. It was like the old folks used to say when children were talking to adults. And when you walked up to them and you didn't address them with a title, ma'am, sir, your daddy would look at you and say, boy, you better put a handle on that thing. Y'all remember that? That's old school, right? That's what I grew up with. They ask you something, a grown person ask you something? Did you go to school today? Yep. What? Yes, ma'am. You better put a handle. That's what my dad said. Put a handle on that thing. That handle means you need to put a ma'am or a sir, a title, of due respect. Or you're going to be picking up some teeth. And I ain't lying. My mom knocked one of my teeth out on Halloween night in the third grade. She said I rolled my eyes at her. I didn't even know boys could do that, first of all. And I certainly didn't think I would be the first one to do it. I picked my tooth up off the kitchen table. My mom was short and stocky, boy. She had a hand like a catcher's mitt. My mama hit you. You couldn't remember your name. It's like Mike Tyson said, everybody got a plan until they hit in the mouth. Yeah, I thought I was going trick or treating. She said, you ain't going nowhere until you get my multiplication, my fours down. I got stuck. 4 times 7, 4 times 8. I'm still stuck on that one. 4 times 7, 4 times 8. My friends knock it off. She said, you ain't going nowhere. She said, I rolled my eyes. If mama said it, y'all got what I'm saying. This is my pre-Mother's Day. You got to go along with it. I forgot it was even Halloween night after my mama hit me. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Only thing else I think about that, I got to go to school tomorrow, man. I'm in the third grade and I got a missing tooth. But bearing and using the title woman was a sign of great respect. Matter of fact, if you look throughout the Gospels, Jesus, when he approached women, he would say to them oftentimes, whether their condition, woman, what can I do for you, woman, so forth. That was a general title of respect. But now we get to this. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? The King James says, what have I got to do with you? That's strong. Mine hour has not yet come. Here's what Jesus was saying in a light but straightforward way, in a respectful but meaningful way. Ma, I know I'm your son, but I'm also your God. You got to understand that I lived in your house and, daddy died, Joseph, and I had to help pay the bills and making some tables and chairs and going to the community and selling them and taking care of the rest of the kids and all that kind of stuff. And I know you've seen me as your boy, but I'm also your God. And right now you're asking your boy to do a God thing. You can tell your boy what to do, but you can't tell your God what to do. Y'all get that? Yeah. What Jesus was making is what's called an eschatological statement, a statement regarding the future. If I do what you probably are thinking that you want me to do, then I will reveal right now truly who I am, and that time has not yet come. In other words, I ain't ready to go to the cross just yet. But what I am going to do is a little something. Did y'all hear that? See, Jesus, sometimes we want him to go all the way. Not only that, but we want to dictate to him what he should do, how he should do it, and when he should do it. And this is what we get confused with. You got to hear Jesus say, I might be your bro, but I'm also your God. You got to get the two straightened out. Amen. If a wine runs out, if we're faced with dire circumstances, if we're caught in a party and the celebration is over because of the circumstances in life, when you pray to God and you come to God, come to him. Even you don't understand what he can do, how he can do it, and when he's going to do it, but don't tell him what to do. Just let Jesus handle his business. Oftentimes we run out of wine and we don't have joy and we haven't evaluated the circumstances of just why. Sometimes there's an underlying reason why. Jesus says to his mother, woman, what has all this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. we don't hear Mary challenge that. Here's the reason why. She said, oh, shoot. That ain't my boy speaking. That's my God speaking. If she just recognized him as a son, she'd be like, say what? Who you think you're talking to? But no. God, she understood. God stepped up off the stool. And this is what she said. You don't hear no remarks from her. You don't hear no rebuttal. You don't hear her say, can you say that a different way? That don't sound good. John over there, he might write that down 2,000 years later. They reading about it and preaching about it in the church. I ain't going to be embarrassed like that. Y'all know how we do. Mama Duke, when she take you into the store before she get out the car. Now, the one thing you're not going to do is you're not going to go in the store and embarrass me. Y'all got what I'm saying? I felt like the last 6 weeks have been challenging. I've been challenging y'all, so tap your neighbor and say, he want to go a little lighter these next few weeks. I'm serious, but we're going to go a little lighter. This is where Jesus turned around and told his disciples and whatever the servants that were around, whatever he tell you to do, you better do it. Did y'all get that? Whatever he tells you to do, you better do it. I'm going to say it one more time. Whatever. I don't know what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, and when he's going to do it. But whatever he tells you to do. Here's where one of our biggest problems is. We want this joy, but we don't want to walk in obedience to the Lord. We want to do whatever we want to do and ask God to bless it and anoint it and make us happy in it. The question is, what we want to do, does it line up with the will of God? It's not, Lord, here's what I want you to do, so do it. No, listen to the words of Mary. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Before Nike came out with Just Do It, Mary was the one who said, just do it. Sometimes what Jesus tells us to do doesn't make logical sense. You're down to your last dime. And Jesus might say, now give that away. Give it to somebody else. Give it to the Lord's work. I ain't just trying to get an offering out of you. I'm trying to say sometimes it just doesn't make sense. Sometimes you got a job and Jesus says, leave this one and go somewhere else. Sometimes it just doesn't make sense. I ain't telling you to leave your job. I'm saying sometimes it doesn't make sense because we can't figure it out. Sometimes you got haters and Jesus says, just go over and put your arms around them and love on them. Let me tell you, and pray for them and even ask them to forgive you. Just do it. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. We're trying to think of the outcome. We're trying to think of all the consequences and possibilities of what may happen. If Jesus says it and it's in his word, just do it. How many of you know that only Jesus can take a boring party and turn it into a joyful celebration? Yeah. Amen? Yeah. So verse 6 says, John says, now there were set there six water pots of stone. That's what they made the pots out of, clay pots of stone. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, several passages of scripture you see that even when the religious leaders challenged Jesus and his disciples of eating on the Sabbath day, said they're eating and picking corn and they haven't even washed their hands. In other words, at certain times of the year on the Sabbath, they were supposed to purify themselves symbolically. So they had these pots that were there at the house for the point of purification. And so he would take something that is empty, six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing, or they would hold 20 or 30 gallons apiece of water. 20 or 30 gallons apiece of water. And Jesus said to them, to the servants, fill the water pots with water. Did y'all hear that right there? Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. It doesn't make sense. I mean, if you think it makes sense, go home and you try it. Take six empty vessels and lay it on your kitchen counter when you get home and just pour water into it. And stand back and hush, na na na. And look over in there and see if it ain't still water when you get done. Y'all hear what I said? It just doesn't make sense. And Jesus says to them, there's six empty vessels. No doubt he uses the number six because seven is the number of perfection, and perfection had not come yet. Six is the number of man, which is there's a shortcoming, and until Christ goes to the cross, raised from the dead, and he's glorified, there will be no perfection until he comes back for us. So right now, we're going to work one number short, six, but watch the Son of Man, Son of God, go to work on man on number six. Put the water in there, and they filled it up to the brim. Now draw it out. I don't know how many of y'all got some water pots in your soul. Jesus says this, give me what you got. Is this a common clay water pot? Give me what you got. I have nothing to offer you, Lord. Give me what you got. And then give me what you've been living off of, water. and put the two of them together. Give me yourself, and then give me the thing that you have been relying on. Put it in the pot. If we were to look at these six pots, there's a possibility that God might be saying to someone here today, take that first water pot and fill it with your depression. We all have depressing moments in life. I can testify to that. We all have some depressing circumstances and situations that weigh us down. No doubt for most of us it's temporary, but some of us are living like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher of God. But he lived and died with depression. And God says, bring me your depression and put it in that pot. Stay with me now. The second water pot, God might be saying, bring me that sickness and disease. No, I can't do much for you because, you know, I'm taking treatment right now. I'm on this medication and I have these aches and I have these pains. And I don't even know how much longer I've got left down here. And God says, take your sickness and put it in that water pot and watch me go to work. That third water pot, there could be the great possibility. God says, bring me your financial challenges. I know you got more bills than you got money to pay them. Put your financial challenges in that water pot. God might be saying to somebody today that regarding your water pot, bring me that fourth water pot. Because of that spiritual rut that you're in, you seem like you can't get close to God. You're miles away from him, and God is miles away from you. Every time you try to go right, you somehow or another find yourself going left. God says, bring me that spiritual rut that you're in and present it to me and put it in your water pot. Somebody gonna get this before I sit down. God might be saying to someone that has that fifth water pot, bring me that bad and broken relationship. The relationship between your family members, relationship between a husband and wife. Bring that to me and watch me go to work. God might be saying to someone in that sixth water pot, I wish we had some more, but you can find a place to put it and bring it to God. That sixth water pot, bring me that addiction you're struggling with that nobody around you even know that you're struggling with, but I know. Bring it to me. But notice this, when you put what you have in the vessel that is meant for purification, Jesus will always give you more than you expected. And Jesus can turn that which is ordinary into extraordinary. He can take ordinary happiness and turn it to an extraordinary joy. But here's what I want you to notice. Jesus didn't take the water out of the water pot in order to turn the water into wine. I wish I was in a Missionary Baptist church right now. I would shout on that one. The text doesn't say that the water evaporated out of the pot or that Jesus said, pour it in, then pour it out. Now look at it and it's wine. He says, pour the water in the pot, take your dipper and dip it out. And somewhere in there, doesn't say when, the water that was in the pot was changed to wine. Did y'all hear that right there? See, we're oftentimes looking for God to take the depression away. We're looking for God to take the sickness away. We're looking for God to take the financial challenges away. We're looking for God to pour the spiritual rut down the gutters of life. We're looking for God to take a bad marriage, listen to this, and make everything better. We're looking for God to take that addiction and just do away with the craving and desire. Sometimes God says, no, I'm going to take what you got, and I'm going to turn it into joy. He took something that we were struggling with, something to most folk that would seem ordinary, and turned it into extraordinary joy, even in the midst of the circumstances. Sometimes God will deliver us out of circumstances, but I found more than often God will leave us in the circumstances. He'll leave water in that pot and says, watch me work with it. Yeah. But notice this verse 9. I'm almost done. Almost. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, he did not know where the wine, he's supposed to be in charge. He was hired to be in charge. And he did not know where the wine came. He did not know who poured the wine into the vessels. He did not know if he saw water go into the vessels, who turned it into wine. But here's the text says, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Tap your neighbor and say it was an inside job. And everybody on the outside, won't know who turned it into wine because they ain't on the inside. There's folk that are looking at your life right now, can't figure out how you have gone from this to this. I'm about to say it to make it plain. I know you're not there and I'm not there yet, but there's some folk who look at your life that you used to run with. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And they're looking at your life now, can't figure out how you have gotten from here to there. We used to run together and now you at a different party for a different cause and a different celebration. Y'all hear what I'm saying? And they can't figure out how you've gotten to this place. Here's the reason why. They're on the outside, but you on the inside. Somebody asked an old man one time and said, how do you know that you're saved and been born again? The old man paused and says, because I was there when it happened. I can't explain it, but I was there. I was witness. Y'all got what I'm saying? Everybody don't know and can't understand when your transformation took place, when you were born again, when your salvation kicked in, when you were delivered from that thing, when you were set free, when you were blessed with that job. They can't figure out how you got that job. But listen, you ought to know this. And if you don't know, you better find out now how you were blessed with that job, not because of your abilities and not because somebody introduced you to somebody and somebody introduced you to somebody else. And that's how you got in. No, no, it was an inside job. God touched the heart of somebody, pick up the phone and give you a call, looked at your resume. It was on the way to file X, the trash can. It's an inside job. People trying to figure out how you drive the car you drive and how you live in the house you live in, the community that you live in, how you making it on meager means trying to take care of your kids and you a single parent and they got three people in the household with an income and can't make ends meet. Now, how do you do it? That's all you got to do is smile and say, it's an inside job. When did you get this? When did this? You have people running up, people say, when did all this happen? I remember when you were a hoochie mama. Now you married, got three kids, on a roll, all dressed up going to church. When did all this happen? I wish I could explain it to you, but it's an inside job. Everybody ain't gonna understand it. I'm almost done. Verse 10. How many know that Jesus always saves the best for last? Y'all know that? Yeah, that's just the way he works. He always say, you know where I'm going. He always saves the best for last. Y'all help me preach this. Verse 10. And so the host, the chief host said to the groom, he said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. He's not talking about good in terms of its dollar value. He's talking about good in terms of its savory taste. the sweet wine. And when the guests have drunk well, did y'all hear that? When they have, did I say that already? I thought that was my Wednesday service. When they have drunk well, then they put out the inferior. But you have kept the good wine, the best wine, until now. Y'all get that right there? Now, I ain't no wine connoisseur. Years back, I was talking to somebody about drinking wine, a friend of mine, and I said, man, I raised up in a Baptist Coastal church, you know, don't drink this. I ain't trying to encourage you to go drink, all right? Everybody can't handle your liquor like me. But anyway, everybody don't have the same conviction, all right? And so I said to him, man, you know, he said, man, I'm going to take you to the wine store. I said, look, go to the wine store. I don't want to go to the wine store. We got to go further out. You know, body of Christ folk, church folk, see me in no wine store. Send some of the deacons up there to get it for me, but I ain't going in there. So we got in the wine store, and they got wine. I didn't know, because I'm from the hood. You go to the corner store, they sell liquor. They ain't got but three types of wine in the whole store. It's like, so you go in, there's wine, oh, they got domestic wine, imported wine, German wine, French wine. They got wine from the hills of California. They got wines from the valley of eastern North Carolina. They got wines from everywhere. I said, man, you got dry wines, wet wines, sweet wine. I said, he said, what kind of wine? I said, man, I just want something about $7 or $8. This is my boy. He looked at me and said, you're just trying to get drunk. No, I don't want to get drunk. He said, bro, you want some good wine. You got to step it up a little bit here. So my point is this. I had to learn about what is cheap wine and what is the best wine. Did y'all get that right there? See, all my life before coming to Jesus, I've been drinking cheap wine. But then when I came to Christ, he started giving me the best wine. And let me say this, that for most folk, the reason why it either took us so long to come to Christ or you still haven't come to Christ is because you bought into this idea that I'm living the good life now. And if I come to Jesus, I got to give all of this up. I got to give all of that up. It's going to be boring. I go straight. Ain't no fun. You got to read this old book, this Bible, and you got to dress a certain way, act a certain way. And so I'm going to lose all of my fun. I'm just going to say it the way Jesus said. You thought you were having a good time then? He always saves the best for last. You haven't tasted the good wine yet. That's the reason why you ought to come to him. It's because you know like I know. There's been times even in your salvation since you've come to Christ, you thought them first 3 weeks in Christ. I'm talking about when you're really in Christ were your best weeks. You're excited. You're excited about the word. You want to go to Bible study every night. You want to pray every day, every night, 3 times a day, 7 times a day. But when you begin to grow in Christ, hopefully, and you know that God has the best for you, you're going to have to make some sacrifices along the way. But anything you sacrifice, God always multiplies and give you even greater in the end. I wish I had a witness here. You realize that you used to be happy, but now, like the songwriter said, you got joy like a river. And it's flooding your soul. Listen, every time circumstances are overwhelming, listen, you're going to shed some tears. You're going to have some sorrow. Every time something happens in your life, you may have to mourn sometime. But joy is coming in the morning. There's a party about to break out, and you're invited. The question is, do you want to come in? Jesus is the life of the party, y'all. Don't get that thing twisted. Jesus has always been the life of the party. The question is, do you want to be the part of the greatest party of all eternity? Then trust Jesus. Father God, we give you thanks. Lord, we thank you today, oh Father, for your many and manifold blessings. But God, we thank you today specifically for giving us joy, Lord, in our most difficult time. God, for giving us joy in the midst of sorrow. Lord, you've given us mourning, but you also have a way of turning mourning into dancing. God, I thank you today, oh Father, Lord, for your people that you sent to this place. And I thank you today, oh Father, that even you have brought to this place people who may not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I pray that if they're here today, they will make a decision to invite Christ into their life and to trust Jesus above all. Help them realize that what Christ did some 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, he died for their sins. Oh, Father, he was buried in a grave, and on the third day, he rose up again. Help them to realize, oh, Father, that even now he's interceding on your right hand on their behalf. And if they would just trust him, Lord, they will have eternal life. I don't know who you are, but God knows. And if you're here today and you want to experience the greatest party of life, you want salvation, you want to be here and witness it happen in your life. So all you got to do from your seat is invite Christ in and raise one hand so I can see it. Lord, here I am. Today I give you my life. Lord, here I am. I surrender. I invite Christ into my life. I don't want to leave this church lost. There's a hand back here in the back. God bless you. Lord, here I am. I surrender. I want you to come into my heart. Lord, I want you to forgive me. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for that soul, oh Father, that has lifted his hand before you, oh God. And I pray today, as his heart is lifted, oh Father, he would go home, Lord, with comfort and assurance and security. Knowing, oh Father, that all that you have put into the hands of Christ, that Christ will keep us. And I pray today, Lord, when we leave this place, oh Father, realizing that oftentimes our trouble and sorrow or our circumstances may not change now and they may not change ever. But, oh Father, you have a way of turning water into wine. Will you do it for us, oh God? Will you do it for them? In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord. Come on, we can do better.